I want to draw to your attention this morning a verse in Psalm 57. It is Psalm 57, verse 2. The psalmist says there, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. Some years ago, in fact, centuries ago, a preacher by the name of John Flavel from England, who actually preached in Dartmouth in Devon, took as his theme the doctrine of divine providence. And he wrote a treatise called The Mystery of Providence. That book, which is still available and well worth reading, is based upon the words that are found in this text. I will cry unto God Most High, especially this part, unto God that performeth all things for me. And one of the interesting things about that treatise, not only is it true that God performs all things for us, but the preacher who preached it would have been able to testify to that in his own life if he had lived long enough. You see, back in England, in Devon, there was a family called the Short family. Now, I don't know if they were short or not, but that was their name. One of the children in that home was called Luke Short. And his family emigrated to the New World when he was about 16 years of age, or something of that age. This man lived in New England. He became a farmer, a very successful farmer and businessman. And he actually lived to the ripe old age of 100. And one day in his retirement, at the age of 100, he was sitting in his field and just thinking about his life. And his mind went back 85 years previously to a sermon that he heard from the lips of John Flavel in Dartmouth in Devon, England. And as he remembered that sermon, the Lord was bringing the thoughts to his mind of what was preached. And as a result of that, he lifted his heart to the Lord and cried for salvation. And before he died, gave testimony to his confidence in Christ as his Savior and Lord. Now that's a wonderful story, and it's a true story. It illustrates the fact that God's word does not return void, that the Spirit of God can and does use his word even many, many years after it is sown, in fulfillment of that text in the Ecclesiastes, where it says, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. But I'm sure that John Flavel, the preacher, would never have dreamed as he preached that sermon all those years later, 85 years to be exact, that someone in that congregation, long after Flavel and the rest had gone to heaven, would be affected through that preaching and brought to know Christ. So the doctrine of divine providence was certainly active in that man's ministry and in his life. We believe in divine providence. We believe that there is such a thing. The Bible does not teach, as the deists would teach us, that God made all things and then just went away and left it. It was as though he set a clock and then just let it wind down itself. The Bible does not teach that, but rather in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it records of the Lord Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had, by himself, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Note those words, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Divine providence. The same God who made this world also upholds it. And this he does by what we call providence. The theologian Louis Burkhoff said, providence may be defined as that work of God in which he preserves all his creatures, is active in all that happens in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. Unquote. Now, as we live in this world, we hear people often in daily life speaking about luck. I know what people mean when they say good luck, but I don't particularly like it, because there's no such thing as luck, or chance, or happenstance, or fortune. We dare not look to any of those as the reason for why things turn out as they do. But the Word of God teaches us that the things that take place are ordered by God according to a great master plan and purpose. I believe that with all my heart. All things take place according to divine providence, including the information that you will have to leave a building in a month's time. All of those things that happen to us happen in accordance with divine providence. Someone said, providence is God ordering everything that ever happens, yet without in any way being responsible for sin. And that's important for us to recognize. The Lord overrules wickedness and wicked men. The Lord overrules the sins of men for his own purpose, without himself being tainted by sin or being responsible for sin. By his providence, he is ordering everything. In Colossians 1 verse 17, it says of the Lord, he is before all things, and by him, all things consist. So everything is held together, and everything moves according to divine providence. I want us to think about that today, particularly from the words that were taken by Flavel as the text of his treatise, God that performeth all things for me. And I want you to notice three things with me about divine providence. First of all, there's the wondrous reality of it. Psalm 57 verse 2 is articulating what is articulated throughout the Bible. And that is that there is such a thing as God ordering our way, as God performing all things for us. It is a reality, divine providence, though we are often mystified by its working. I don't say, and Flavel certainly never said, that we would understand all the workings of providence. I'm sure there are many things in providence that you do not understand and that you cannot possibly fathom. People ask me questions all the time that I can't answer, believe it or not. I can't answer all the questions. It's okay to ask the questions. Sometimes I just don't have the answer. And unlike some people, I can actually, without any embarrassment, say I don't know the answer. Some preachers would see that as some sort of a sign of weakness, and therefore they come up with some fudge answer or some kind of a thing that is not really an answer at all, just so that they can tell somebody, I have an answer to your question. Well, if I don't have the answers, it's because I don't have the answers. But I know this, that God orders our way. And what he has planned in eternity, what we may call his purpose, he actually carries out in time. And this we refer to as his providence. And in this we include the affairs of entire nations and of individual souls within those nations. Providence doesn't only extend to what happens to the nation, it also includes you as an individual. Now notice what it says in Nehemiah chapter 9. The book of Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Notice that. The last statement but one. And thou preservest them all. This entire universe is under God's control. We recall that on that great sermon on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul said of God, "In him we live and move and have our being." The Westminster Shorter Catechism says of God's works of providence, "God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions." And again, if we think of what Birkhoff said, he rightly states that there are three basic elements to the providence of God. The providence of God, I would suggest, includes divine preservation. That's the continuous work of God by which he upholds all things. It also includes, secondly, divine concurrence. This is that work of God by which he cooperates with all his creatures and causes them to act precisely as they do. And then thirdly, it includes divine government, or what we would call sovereignty. That is the continued activity of God whereby he rules all things so that they answer to the purpose of their existence. You might say, well, that's a lot to get your head around. And it is. But to simplify it, I might say that divine providence touches all creation in general, but it also includes even the smallest detail in the lives of men in particular. There's not an ant that crawls on the ground, but God has control over it. And we need to understand that. I believe if we do and we think upon it, it will comfort our hearts. I think it will also challenge our hearts. That all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There are no secrets with God. The Lord knows the secrets of men and will reveal such even at the judgment, according to the book of Romans chapter 2. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11, and it is a text that was quoted to me on the way out of church last Lord's Day morning, and I appreciated it. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated," and yes, it is in the Bible. There are some preachers who speak and who act even as though it were not in the Bible, but the word predestinated is in the scripture. "According to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Now just stop and think of that for a moment. Predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. This is what we call foreordination, but it's also what we call divine providence. He is working, presently working. It's not that he worked back then. It is that he is working right now all things after and according to the counsel of his own will, in keeping with his own purpose. I know men will deny it, and they do deny it. But God is very much at work in this universe and in this world, not only overseeing things, but ordering all things after the counsel of his own will. There was a great preacher in Scotland called John Duncan. Ravi Duncan was his nickname. He said of God, "His moral government has a vaster aim than our puny minds can fathom." The wondrous reality of divine providence. Secondly, I want us to think about the wide reach of divine providence. Yes, there is a wondrous reality, the general concept, but think about the wide reach of that providence. It extends to how many things? Ephesians 1:11, all things. Back to our text, Psalm 57 and verse 2. "Unto God that performeth all things for me." I know the words "all things" are in italics. They're there to help the sense of the flow of the sentence. The translators have put the words in there. They're not in the original, but the sense is certainly there. God that performeth for me. What does he perform for me? All things. All things, both great and small. There is a poem which says, "There's not a particle of dust can fly a sparrow fall, a cloud obscure the sky, a moth be crushed, a leaf fall from a tree, but in submission to his wise decree. There are secondary causes in this world, of course there are, such as the powers of nature and the will of men. But the great first cause is God Almighty, God Most Wise. And therefore these secondary causes and these means do not work independently of God. It's not that there are things that happen that are out with God's control. The idea that God is some kind of an elderly gentleman type with a beard and he's tugging on that in deep frustration that things are happening in the world that he can't do anything about, that's blasphemous. The Lord is in control of all things, everything. The great first cause of everything is God Almighty. The secondary causes do not work independently of the Lord. And God is at work in every action of his creatures. But we have to be careful, men and women, to remember that that does not make God responsible for man's evil deeds. God is not, in any way, shape, or form, the author of sin. He doesn't cooperate with sin. However, he does overrule the deeds of wicked men by his wise providence. The hymn writer William Cooper had it correct when he wrote, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. See how that is spoken of in the scripture, Psalm 104. The whole of that psalm is a testament to the power and the providence of Almighty God. We don't have time to read all of these verses, but notice how it speaks of the Lord stretching out the heavens like a curtain in verse 2. It speaks of his control over the angels in verse 4. It talks about his control even over the elements, the waters that stood above the mountains in verse 6. It speaks of his control over the bounds of the sea, verse 9. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. And it goes on down through this, speaking of the powers of nature, how that he causeth the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, verse 14, and so on and so forth. Right down through this whole chapter, you have a testimony to divine providence and the Lord's control over everything. And therefore, he says in verse 33, I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. He's such a great God. He's such a powerful God. A God who is in control of all things. See what our Savior said in relation to this in Matthew chapter 5. Here he's telling his people how they ought to live, how they ought to treat even their enemies. You're to love your enemies, he said. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That, or in order that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. You want to be like God? You love your enemies. You bless them that curse you, etc. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun. See, the sun belongs to him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And when I feel like complaining about too much snow, I have to hesitate and say, well, wait a minute, the Lord is in charge of that as well. He's in control of it. The Bible says it. He maketh his sun to rise. He sendeth rain. And he does it on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's what theologians call, rightly, common grace. Some don't believe in that, but the Bible teaches it. So if you don't believe in it, you don't believe the Bible. It doesn't say the sun comes up on the elect and the non-elect benefit inadvertently from it. That's not what it says. That's not what it says. And it's not what it means. He maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He actually positively does good to the evil and also to the just and on the unjust. He sendeth rain. God is a God of mercy. Of course, saving mercy is a different thing. But common grace is definitely made known to all men, and it's part of their condemnation too when they reject God. Matthew 10 verse 29 then says, again quoting the words of Christ, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Pretty worthless little creatures, and one of them shall not fall in the ground without your Father." I don't know what they call these bugs, but there's one or two of them that seem to find their way into my home in the coldest days, and I haven't the heart to squish them, because I think it's cold out there and this little bug has found his way in here, and once in a while I just fly around a little bit and then he just settles. And he was walking around on my notes yesterday getting his theology brushed up. And as I was thinking of this message, I think of the fact that God even knows about that bug. It's incredible. Think about what Jesus said. The two sparrows, and one of them shall not fall in the ground without your Father. And then he says, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." Oh, the idea that God has gone away and left me and forgotten all about me, that is so wrong. Because in his providence, he's working all things for our good. And there's nothing outside of the scope of God's providence. In Psalm 107, it speaks very, very clearly of this very thing. The wide reach of providence. Psalm 107 from verse 21. And the exhortation that's given to us is this: "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing." The providence of God is something to rejoice in. Now you think about some of the great disasters in this world. Terrible to think about things that happen. Tsunamis and earthquakes and all sorts of natural disasters like that. None of those things come as any surprise to God. Does God not speak to men through these things? Does he? Does he not? Does he not have a great purpose in permitting these things or sending these things? Is it not part of his overruling providence? As I say, the deistic idea that's very prevalent today, by the way, that God has only the most general interest in what happens in the world, having established the laws of this world and set them all in motion, that he just withdrew from it, that's false. Of course, they'll say if something goes wrong, God intervenes, but not normally. But the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, to return to Paul's sermon in Acts 17, he says of the Lord that he's not a God who is afar off. He's not one who is not interested in us, but in him we live and move and have our being. Now, it is true that the Lord usually works according to what men are pleased to call the laws of nature. But you know, God is able to suspend those laws and work in a supernatural way and not according to his usual method of working, with two outstanding examples of that in the scripture, both in the Old Testament, where the sun went down in the valley of Jasher when time was changed in accordance with Joshua's prayer. The sun and the moon stood still. And then again we read of Hezekiah that in the days of Ahaz the dial went backwards by so many degrees, so that time was changed and Hezekiah lived for 15 extra years. You see, God can do whatever he wants to do. He is a God of providence and he can do miraculous things. Providence reaches to everything, even to the wicked deeds of men. Recently we've been studying the life of Joseph. I trust to our great benefit. When we look at the life of Joseph, we see many things that happened to him that you and I would have taken as negatives. Really terrible trials for him. Being taken away from his home as a young boy, sold into slavery, unjustly accused, thrown into prison for something that he didn't do, left to rot there for several years. But then he's brought to the highest place, and he gives testimony at the end of it all to his brothers. Genesis 50, verse 20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. God meant it unto good. In other words, all the things that happened, including the wickedness of his brothers, was overruled by divine providence for the benefit of God's servant and of God's people. In an even greater sense, we see that in the cross. Turn to Acts chapter 2, the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost. He refers to the overruling providence of God in relation to the cross work of Calvary. Was Jesus unjustly accused? Yes, he was. Was he innocent of the crimes that they put against his name? Yes, he was innocent. Should the Lord Jesus have been put on the cross? No, he should not, humanly speaking. As far as man's justice is concerned, it was an injustice that was done to the Lord Jesus Christ. He should not have been crucified, for he did nothing. But yet, in preaching about that, Acts chapter 2, from verse 22, Peter said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And then he speaks of the resurrection. Now there's two things there. You have man's work, and you have God's providence. The hands that crucified Jesus are described there as sinful hands, wicked hands. What they did was wrong. What they did was evil. They crucified the Son of God and put him to an open shame and allowed a murderer to be set free. But yet, Peter says, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, it was all part of God's purpose. This was the purpose being fulfilled for our salvation. If Jesus had not gone to the cross, you and I would have gone to hell. But the providence of God was at work even in that. Sometimes the providences of God are misunderstood by us. I'm sure children would be familiar with what I'm saying here. If you ever go to a little pool or a shallow piece of water and you put a stick into that water, when you put a straight stick into the water, it appears to be crooked, doesn't it? Do you ever notice that? You put a stick into the water and underneath the water it looks like it's going at an angle. But it's not. It's not a crooked stick. It's a straight stick. But your reading of it is, by your eyesight, it's a crooked stick now. Even though it's a straight stick, you might think that's magic, but it's not. That's just the way it is. You put a straight stick into the water and you look at it from a certain standpoint, it appears to be crooked. There was a great Puritan called Thomas Fuller who wrote about that. And he said that this is how God's providences are often misunderstood. Take a straight stick and put it into the water. You see, it worked even back in the 17th century. Then it will seem crooked. Why? Because we look upon it through two mediums, air and water. There lies the deceptio visus, to use the Latin. Thence it is that we cannot discern aright. Thus, the proceedings of God in his justice, which in themselves are straight, without the least obliquity, he liked big words, seem unto us crooked. That wicked men should prosper, and good men be afflicted. That the Israelites should make the bricks, and the Egyptians dwell in the houses, that servants should ride on horseback and princes go on foot. These are things that make the best Christians stagger in their judgments. And why? Because they look upon God's proceedings through a double medium of flesh and spirit, so that all things seem to go cross, though indeed they go right enough. And hence it is that God's proceedings in his justice are not so well discerned, the eyes of man alone being not competent judges thereof. That's good, isn't it? We read God's providences like the crooked stick. There was another great preacher, John Flavel, who said, some providences, like Hebrew letters, must be read backwards. In other words, it only becomes clear afterwards as we look back with the benefit of 20/20 vision, hindsight, and we can see all the way my Saviour leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Thomas Watson, who probably is my favourite Puritan, said, God is to be trusted when his providences seem to run contrary to his promises. God promised David to give him the crown to make him king, but providence turns contrary to the promise. David is pursued by Saul and was in danger of his life. But all this while it was David's duty to trust God. The Lord doth oftentimes by cross providence bring to pass his promise. God promised to Paul the lives of all that were with him in the ship, but now the providence of God seems to run quite contrary to his promise. The winds blow, the ship splits and breaks in pieces, and thus God fulfilled his promise upon the broken pieces of the ship. They all come safe to shore. And Watson finished that point by saying this: trust God when providences seem to run quite contrary to promises. And oh, how I need to remember that in my life. When providences seem to run contrary to the promises that God has given to me, I have to learn to trust in God and commit my way to him, for he is all wise. That brings me to this third thought, and that is the witnessed results of providence. Providence works for two chief ends: the glory of God, number one, and the good of the Lord's people, number two. Always remember that. Providence works for the glory of God, and it works for the good of his own elect people. Remember in Revelation 4 verse 11, the Bible speaks of this very thing. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and notice this, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So all things are for God's glory. The preserving and the overruling of those things, therefore, is for his glory. The exercise of divine providence, then, is not only for God's glory, it's for the good of his own people. And hopefully we know the text by now. Romans 8 verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And when you see the crooked stick in the water and it doesn't appear to be so, just know that it is so. It is so. For God has said it. All things for good. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy, and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face. Thus said William Cowper again in that wonderful hymn about the providence of God. And don't we see that illustrated in the Bible? There are two great Bible stories that the children often would be taught in Sunday school. One is the life of Joseph, the other is the life of Esther. And if you look at the life of Joseph, and we've already referred to it, so we won't mention it again, you see there the providence of God at work. But think about Esther. and how the Lord brought her to the position that she was in, brought her to the kingdom for such a time as that was, for the deliverance of her people. And the providence of God is all the way through that book of Esther. You know, you look at that book of Esther, and as we've often pointed out, you don't read the name of God anywhere there. You might not find the name of God. You will find the hand of God there, though. You'll find God working in that book in providence. It's a wonderful story. God's timing is so perfect. We see that, as John Flavel pointed out, where a multitude of providences are so timed to a minute that had they occurred just a little bit sooner or later, they had mattered little in comparison with what they now do. Certainly, it cannot be chance, but counsel that so exactly works in time. Contingencies keep to no rules. The angel calls to Abraham and shows him another sacrifice just when his hand was giving the fatal stroke to Isaac. Genesis 22. A well of water is shown to Hagar just when she had left the child as not able to see its death. Genesis 21. Rabshakeh meets with a blasting providence. Hears a rumor that frustrated his design just when he was ready to make an assault upon Jerusalem. Isaiah 37. Oh, the timing of God's providence. You read the book of Esther, to refer to that again, and there was a decree made to destroy the Jews. And yet that night, the king was taken with what we call insomnia. He couldn't sleep. I don't know if he tried to count sheep or not, but that night the king could not sleep. I believe God took the sleep from his eyes. But in keeping with what I've said, God uses means and second causes. The king used a common cure for insomnia, a good book. Can't sleep? Start reading, and then you'll end up, the book will be on the floor and you'll be asleep. That's what I do. But it was a very interesting book. It was a record of the happenings during his reign. And there he read of a good deed done by Mordecai, the uncle, the cousin of Esther, and he decided there and then to reward him. God was at work. For just at that very time, the wicked Haman had built gallows for Mordecai. But instead of bringing Mordecai to the gallows, Haman was commanded to lead Mordecai on a horse through the street and cause the people to do obeisance to him, including himself. And Haman ended up being hanged on the very gallows that he had made for Mordecai. There's a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And the Lord proves oftentimes that he rules among men as well as in the armies of heaven. And many are the stories that we could give, some of us could give them from our own lives, of God's providential intervention and working in the lives of ordinary Christians. There are some thrilling stories of happenings that unbelief and worldliness would call coincidences, but which we believe to be the hand of the Lord in providence. Just like the man said, there's not a particle of dust can fly, a sparrow fall, a cloud obscure the sky, a moth be crushed, a leaf fall from a tree, but in submission to his wise decree. Years ago, a persecuted minister who was being hunted by cutthroats hid away in a loft from his enemies. In that loft, there was nothing to eat, and he dare not come out or he would perish. But every day, without fail, a hen came to where he was hiding and laid her egg. He was able to eat that every day for many days. You think that hen just happened to be there? You think that was just something by chance? That was an accident? A coincidence? We know the hymns of John Newton. Probably the most famous one is Amazing Grace. John Newton was very diligent. He was not known for tardiness at all. He was never late. But one day when the harbour master at Liverpool, that was his job, he was late. The boat that he was to inspect had gone. But a few minutes later, there was an explosion on board that ship and it sank. You think that was an accident? You think that was just a happenstance? We've heard of Augustine, haven't we? The famous Augustine of Hippo. He always went home the same way. But one day, for some reason, he decided to go another way. And along the usual route that he would have gone, there were murderers hidden, waiting to kill him. An accident? A happenstance? Just something that happened? The Puritan minister, Mr. Dodd, couldn't sleep one night. He also had insomnia. And so when he couldn't sleep, he felt that he must go and visit a man in his congregation. Why he thought he should go at that hour of the night, I have no idea. And his wife told him, look, go to sleep. At least wait till the morning. No, he said, I must go now. And when he arrived at that man's house, the man was just about to do away with himself. And the minister was able to speak with him and to stop him from doing that. You know, at the time of the Protestant Reformation, Bernard Gilpin was going to be put to death for his faith. He was a godly minister. He was always saying to the people, all things work together for good to them that love God. And how his enemies laughed at that when on his way to be executed he broke his leg. And they asked the question, well, how could that work for good? But it did. You know why? Because before his leg was healed sufficiently for him to walk to the place of execution, the Bloody Mary was dead and Queen Elizabeth was on the throne and he was set free. Oh, an accident, a happenstance. Not at all. There's so many things we could speak about in relation to that. In the Royal Exchange in London, England, a place that was a bit like Wall Street here, above it there's a large grasshopper. It's an amazing thing. You can go on the internet and check it if you don't believe what I'm saying. It's the emblem above the Royal Exchange in London. Do you know that the founder of the Royal Exchange, as a baby, Gresham, he was thrown out into a field to die? And there was a little boy passing by one day with his parents who heard a grasshopper chirping in the grass. And searching for that grasshopper, he found the baby, which his mother took and brought up, and he became a very famous financier. Ah, just a happenstance, eh? Just an accident. During the terrible slaughter of godly people in Paris, the famous massacre of St. Bartholomew, which, by the way, the Pope struck a medal to commemorate, which is still in existence, celebrated in the Vatican, the killing of Protestants, Huguenots in France, there was a minister called Dumoulin crept inside an oven to hide. As soon as he got in there, immediately a spider spun a web over the oven door. And the enemy said, ah, there's no use looking in there. There's nobody in there. Ah, it was just an accident, wasn't it? It was just a happenstance. Men and women, God's providence is a reality. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God who performeth all things for me. Can we not then trust our lives and all that we have to divine providence? Can we not trust that everything that comes our way is from the hand of the Lord? Even should the message come to us in a black envelope, we still know that the message comes from the Lord. He's working out his great purposes. As the hymn writer said, so we can say, his purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan God's work in vain. But God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. But tell me this morning, is he your God? We've been speaking about the God of providence and how wonderfully he works for his own glory and on behalf of his people. But are you one of his people? Do you know this God? Can you trust this God with all that you are and with all that you have? Can you commit your soul to his keeping? For there's only one who can save us, and that is this God of providence. And how wonderful it would be if, in thinking on this theme of how wonderful God is, that today he would reveal himself to your heart as your Lord and your Savior. And I would commend him to you. This God, the psalmist said, is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Oh, to be able to say not only that he is God, but he's my God. Not only that he's Lord, but he's my Lord. Or to put them together with Thomas, my Lord and my God. May it be so. I pray that it will be for us all, for Christ's sake. Amen.